Good evening and welcome to the Crossroad Church. We're so glad to see each and every one of you here this evening. For those of you who weren't able to make it last week, we began our four-week study on the book of Ephesians. Bob got us kicked off as we started with the mystery of our relationship with God, and we saw the positional and practical blessings that we have in Christ. We saw that the purpose and the goal of our salvation is that we are to know God. Next week, Bob will be back as we examine the mystery of marriage and the relationship with husband and wife. And we're going to close the series out by looking at spiritual warfare and the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. But this evening, we're going to look at the mystery of the church and our relationship with one another. We're going to examine our identity and see that we are reconciled to each other through Christ and see the application implications this has for our lives. But before we begin, let me open this up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for everything that you are doing and will do in our lives, Lord, for everything that you have done, Father. We're thankful for the opportunity to gather here this evening and to worship you through song and prayer and through giving and through fellowship and through the teaching of your word, Lord. We pray that as we read your word, Father, that you would instruct us, that we would become more like you, and as a result, that our lives would better reflect you, Father, in order to bring you glory. Lord, we pray these things by the Spirit, in the name of your most holy and precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The world we live in is fractured. There's conflict and division everywhere. All you have to do is turn on the news, and you hear stories of gang violence and turf wars, of political factions, of political wars and ethnic wars. One of these struggles and conflicts that have been going on for a long time is the battle between Israel and Palestine, between the Israelites and the Arabs, between the Jews and the Gentiles. We all know this struggle has been going on much longer than since 1947 when Israel became a nation state. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way back to the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. And as I examine what's going on in the Middle East, I think, how can there ever be unity? How can there ever be peace with these people that have only known war for thousands of years? But Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, writes of the mystery of the church. He explains that it is possible for Jew and Gentile to be reconciled. In verse 6, speaking of the mystery of the church, he says this, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see, the church is a mystery because in the Old Testament it was hidden. It was not revealed. The only access that people had to God were through the nation of Israel. They had to become proselytes to be followers of Yahweh, the Lord God. They had to undergo circumcision. They had to join the people of Israel in following and keeping in the law. But in the New Testament, we see that we can have access to God through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, that it is no longer Jew and Gentile. And this is what we're going to be examining today. We're going to be looking at our relationship with one another. Before we begin, I want to set the context. We're going to be in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Even though Paul speaks of the mystery in chapter 3, he really sets the foundation for reconciliation in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. As we know, the Gentiles and Jews had a history of not getting along. At this point in church history, we're about 1 to 2 generations removed from the earliest Christians. And the church had shifted from being predominantly Jewish to being predominantly Gentile. Because of this, it is very likely that the Gentiles had some arrogance and some pride in their situation. I think it's only a natural thing to have pride. So if you go back then, I think it's very possible that the church could have been split along ethnic lines. You have all these groups of people that naturally thought they were better than each other. You've got the Jews who followed the law, and therefore they thought they were better than everyone else because they were separate and they were God's chosen people. You've got the Gentiles, which for those of you unfamiliar with the term, refers to everyone else. Scripture commonly divides the world into two groups of people. You've got Jews, You got Gentiles, the nations, the rest of us. And so as I look across the room, most of us fall into this Gentile category. And within the Gentiles, you had the Persians and the Medes, who at one time conquered the whole region, and therefore probably still felt pretty good about themselves and felt the pride in their achievements. You've got the Greeks, who contributed immense amounts of intellectual and philosophical knowledge to the world, and therefore probably thought that they were better than everyone else. You've got the Romans, who just conquered the entire world and therefore thought that they were superior. So you have all of these different nations within the church striving to be on top, to be in charge. And I think today we still face these tendencies. There's something about man that is innate within us that we want to be prideful. We want to boast in who we are. We take pride in our identities. And this can look in a numerous number of ways. It doesn't have to be ethnically. But it can be racial. It can be from where we're from, what part of India, what state. Or maybe we're American, or maybe it's first gen or second gen. Or maybe we identify ourselves by our occupation. Doctor, lawyer, pastor, teacher, engineer. Or maybe it's by our hobbies. You know, musician, athlete, crafts, student. I can go on and on. You can go politics. You can go liberal, conservative, Republican, Democrat. There is a numerous amount of ways we can identify ourselves. I think Paul is writing to the Gentiles in the church today to talk about identity. Read with me in Ephesians 2:11-13. It's Ephesians 2:11-13. It says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." There's one command that Paul uses in Ephesians 1-3. It's found right here in verse 11. It's remember. This is a present tense verb, which means that we are to continually remember. So what does he ask the Gentiles to remember? He asks them to remember the plight of their former identity. He says, apart from Christ, you guys were once looked down upon by the Jews. You were called the uncircumcision. And then he also takes a shot at the Jews. He says, the Jews were the so-called circumcision, performed in the flesh by human hands. And so why does Paul write this about the Jews? I think he's trying to make the point that many of the Jews only had an external circumcision, something that was physical, that their hearts remained uncircumcised because they did not have a relationship with God. And therefore, their circumcision was merely physical and not in a spiritual sense. Then he goes back to the Gentiles and he asks them to remember what that former identity got them, whether it was a Roman or a Greek or a Mede. He says, you guys were not a part of Israel. You are strangers to the covenants of promise. What does this mean? You see, the Jews were God's chosen people, and therefore they had access to the Scriptures, to the Old Testament. They were the ones with whom God made covenants with through Abraham, through Moses, and David. And therefore, they got to experience the blessings of these covenants. And furthermore, they had no hope in this world. They were without God. So as I think about all the things that we tend to identify ourselves by, I'm left wondering, what do they really get us? What does it mean that I'm Dave, a graduate from DTS, Dave, a South Indian, Dave, American? Where does that really get me? It by itself leaves me without hope, without a knowledge of God. But Paul continues on saying, but in Christ Jesus, you are now made near. You now have a relationship with God. So I think Paul is fundamentally shifting the paradigm. Before it was Jew and Gentile. Now he's saying it is in Christ, apart from Christ. He's saying that your new identity is a Christian. It is in Christ. And that this identity is so strong that you now are more connected with every other believer than you are with anyone else. So I believe that once we identify in Christ, we are more connected with believers in the remotest parts of the world, that we don't share a common culture or language with, than we are very neighbors next door who don't know Christ. I've got several friends, dear friends, that are unbelievers. I've known them for over 10 to 15 years, from well before I was a Christian. These are people that I have shared some of the best experiences with, gone through hard times with, had many laughs. They can tell you a lot about me. They've known me for years. So I contend that I have a stronger relationship with many of you and all of you in this room who know Christ, many of whom I've never spoken to, because we share the common experience of being marred and covered in sin, being dead in our trespasses and sin. We've gone from that to experiencing life abundantly. We have been covered by the blood of Christ. We know what it is like to fully enjoy God and His blessings. And that experience draws us closer together. For I can talk to you about spiritual things. I can share with you what God has done in my life and how He has answered prayer in a way that I can't with unbelievers, for they cannot understand that which is spiritual like we can. Paul goes on to explain that we have been reconciled together in Christ. We have been reconciled together in Christ. Read with me from Ephesians 2:14. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to the death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. And we see here that there was a wall, a metaphorical wall, dividing Jew and the Gentile. Paul writes that this wall was the law. The Jews took such a view of the law, they held to the externals of the law so tightly that they separated themselves and they isolated themselves from everyone around them, so much so that they did not have any contact with Gentiles. And therefore, there was strife between these two groups. But Paul writes that when Christ died, He nullified the law. He made it inoperative. It is no longer the operating principle by which we judge our relationship with God. And therefore the wall has been torn down. Therefore, this thing that once separated the Jews from the Gentile no longer has to. And I would contend that this wall between Jew and Gentile is metaphorical of all the walls that we create within the body of Christ. So when Christ died on the cross, He paid for our sins so that we might be reconciled to God. Since He has forgiven us of all of our sins, we are therefore called to forgive each other of all of our sins, that all walls are destroyed, all barriers are broken for having fellowship with one another. Now, Paul goes on to mention that Christ formed one new body. So by this, I think he means very clearly that when a Jewish person becomes a believer, he's now a Christian. When a Gentile person becomes a believer, whether it's an Indian or an Asian or an African, he becomes a Christian. That is the new identity. And within this body, Christ established peace. Now, peace today means so much less than what it did in the biblical writings. Peace today usually is thought of as just merely an abolishment of hostilities. We define it in negative terms. You know, we say that the ocean is peaceful, meaning that there's not waves, that there's not tides. When two countries come to a peace agreement, it means that they are no longer at war. The biblical word peace goes all the way back to the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom means intactness, totalness, has a sense of prosperity, of blessing, of fullness. When used to define relationships, it means friendship. And I'm deeply convicted by this because I can think of numerous times in my own walk with God where I've merely just tolerated other members of the body of Christ. Where there wasn't true fellowship, when there wasn't true friendship, but it was merely a toleration of them. And as I think about this, I can't help but reminded of John 13:35. Christ says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So I think, is love just merely tolerating one another? Or is there more to it than that? Because Paul doesn't give any exceptions. He doesn't say, love one another except for those you can't stand, those that you find annoying, those that aren't like you, those that don't share your same culture. He simply says to love one another. And I think too often within the body of Christ, we use all our love on those who are just like us, on those who we feel most comfortable with. But I think we are called to love all that are within our body. We are called to love with all within our body. And I think there's further importance. This is Paul's next point, is that we are being built together. We are being built together. Read with me Ephesians 2:19-22. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Paul uses several metaphors here to describe the body of Christ. And the first one he uses is a household. He says, those of you who are now in Christ, you're no longer foreigners to God's households, but your citizenship now is that in heaven. You are one of God's children. I want to stop right now and mention that everything I'm talking about today, this unity that's found within the body of Christ, can only be found for those who are in Christ. Last week, Bob mentioned several of the blessings that come with salvation, with knowing God, Ephesians 1. I believe these are the blessings that Paul is talking about when he refers to being in the household of God. For those of you who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, I want to take this time to explain that Christ died on the cross for your sins. On the third day, he was resurrected again so that you may have eternal life, so that you may experience peace with God, that you may experience hope and joy and a fullness of life, so that you may have every spiritual blessing. I want to encourage those of you today who have not trusted in Christ to do so right now, right where you're sitting, and to talk to me or Gerald or Stan or Pastor Subhash at the end of the service. We would love to talk to you more about what God has done for you. Some of the other metaphors that Paul uses is that of a building and of a temple. I can't help but notice the singular. He says that there is one foundation. There is one cornerstone, and that is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the cornerstone of Christ Jesus. And last I checked, there was only one Jesus Christ, meaning there can only be one cornerstone. But yet today I see in the church that we're wanting to start our own foundation. We're wanting to separate for a numerous number of reasons from everyone else because we think people have screwed up in the past. But here Paul tells us that we're being built upon one cornerstone. A cornerstone in an ancient building was the most important stone in the building. It was the stone that every other stone was aligned with. It was the stone that held everything else in the place. I think from this we can take that if we are aligned with Christ, if our hearts are truly set on knowing Him, that we should be aligned with each other. Paul goes on to mention a building and how the building is being fit together and how it's growing. But too often, I think one of two things happen. I think the first is we're more interested in creating walls within that building, sectioning ourselves off with those we feel comfortable fellowshipping with because they either share our beliefs or our culture and our ideas and our thoughts. I think the flip side of having pride in your identity goes right along with it, that we're all subject to, is that of judgment and labeling. And as Christians, we are excellent at this. We love to label and judge. We can't wait to say, oh, so-and-so is a Pentecostal, or so-and-so is a Methodist or a Lutheran. Or look at the clothes he wears. He must be this type of person because of those clothes, or the music he listens to, or the views that they hold. Just last night, as I was preparing a sermon, I was talking to one of my friends, and he recently got a date with a girl, and I knew about this, and so it was the first date, and I said, hey, young man, how did it go? How were things? And he explained that because he knew this girl and that they were friends, that he wanted to be real honest with her, and so he laid everything out on the table the first date. He laid out his passions and his dreams and what's important to him. That his passion is to follow Christ and to serve him through his talents and abilities. And the girl was deeply moved as she recognized that she too had these same passions. And they had much common ground. But she warned him that her father was a pastor of a church of a particular denomination. And because of that, and because this friend wasn't in that same denomination, she didn't know that if they could actually pursue a relationship. And I asked his friend if this was common, and he told me a little bit more about his background. He said his father was of one particular denomination, and his grandfather on his mom's side was of another particular denomination. And he said, you know, as he came to America, people heard who his grandfather and his father were, and as they saw the churches that he went to, the people told him that he was a disgrace to his father, a disgrace to his grandfather, because he no longer participated in the denomination of his ancestors. And that just broke my heart. As I look at how we are called to treat each other, it deeply saddens me. And I can't help but contrast this with some of my experiences overseas in China and other places. I've been to some pretty remote places, spiritually speaking, where believers are far and few between. And in these places, when you come to meet another believer, you're just so excited that you're with another Christian that you forget about all denominations. You forget about, are you an Arminianist? Are you a Calvinist? What are your views on end times? You just can't wait to pray with another believer, to share what God is doing in your lives and to encourage each other. I think too often in America today, in Christian society, we take this fellowship for granted. Because we live in a consumer society where it's all about me. And you can just go from one church to the next until you can find a fellowship that accepts you for who you are. Or that does everything according to your preference. But in reality, we are one universal body. And therefore, because our identity is in Christ, we should be able to fellowship with one another. Because all of us are seeking to know God more, we should be able to fellowship and encourage and love one another. This brings us to the application. And we're going to skip through chapter 3. We're going to move straight to Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I think based on what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, he arrives at chapter 4 and he says, let us walk together. Let us walk together. Read with me Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I think what Paul is saying here is that we need to know God together. Oftentimes throughout Scripture, and even today, we use the word walk. We say we're walking with God to describe this journey we are on as we know and learn more about God. And here Paul says to walk in a manner worthy of what you were called. But how does he describe this manner? He says with humility, gentleness, and patience, tolerance for one another, in love. As I look at this description, I can't help but think that we have to know God in community. Because how else do you practice these traits? If I'm just going to set out to know God by myself, who am I going to be humble with? Who am I going to show patience towards? We need to seek to know God not only on an individual basis, as Bob talked about last week, but on a corporate level. Paul goes on to explain that we're to be united around the essentials of the faith. We here at the Crossroad Church have centered our doctrinal statement around this quote from Augustine. It says, "An essential is unity, a non-essential is liberty, and all things charity." We go on to list the key doctrines that we believe as a church that you need to hold to be an orthodox biblical Christian. The key doctrines that are essential for fellowship, things such as the Trinity, the nature and the nature of the person and work of Christ, the fact that Christ will return one day. These are the doctrines across the church that we want to focus on because we believe we have been given a God-ordained vision. A vision to reach the South Asian community here in DFW for the gospel. And there are tens of thousands of South Asians in DFW. And if I were to only fellowship and only minister with those people who believed everything I believed and held to my style and philosophy of ministry, I would be a church of one. And how does one man reach a whole city? I look at our BBS, which we did, where we came together and we united with several churches. And several of us from different backgrounds and denominations came together and we were able to put on a program for hundreds of kids. And I believe that this is just the beginning. Speaking to my mentor, or my person who discipled me throughout high school and college last week, and we're talking about various different things. And this subject of unity came up, and he said, "Dave, I believe the effectiveness of the church has been greatly hindered because of the division over that which is not sin." Let me say that again. He said, "I believe that the effectiveness of the church has been greatly hindered because of division over that which is not sin." We're a young church, and so far I think we have done a wonderful job of being unified. If you look around, we're as diverse a group as you can find. But as we grow together, both numerically and spiritually, I want to urge you guys to keep unity at the forefront. To keep on walking together, to strive to know God. To keep on working with each other to reach the community around us. Now, I want to ask you guys some questions in order to help encourage you preserve unity. The first is, how do you identify yourself? How do you identify yourself? When someone asks you, "Dave, tell me about you. Who are you?" Do you start with your accomplishments? Do you start with your ethnicity, your background? Or is the first thing you say, "I'm a believer, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ"? Because I think that which we say first is that which we most identify with. If it hasn't been made clear yet, I think our identity in Christ transcends everything else about us. If we keep that at the forefront, we will seek to fellowship and be with others who also identify themselves as Christians. But if our identity is found primarily in something else, then those are the people that we're going to be attracted to, and those people only. The second is a little bit of a tougher question. It's, who do you judge? If we're honest with each other, we all have people within the body of Christ that we label and we judge. Sometimes we think certain groups of people are too worldly, or maybe that one denomination or another isn't as righteous or holy as ours, or that people that have a certain appearance might not be holy. To be honest, I tend to judge those who judge. It's an endless cycle. But I think being aware of who we judge and being honest about it is the first step. Because therefore, if I know those who I'm most likely to judge, I can be preemptive. I can go to them first and introduce myself, ask them about themselves, share what's going on in my life. Third thing I want to leave you with is get out of your comfort zone. Sometime this week, I encourage you to call up another believer who you normally don't speak to, of a different background, or to visit one of the numerous different ethnical churches around the DFW area, or to pray with someone who you normally wouldn't pray with. I think we can learn so much about God through the various cultures of the world, through those who are not like us. So I want to encourage you guys to get out of your comfort zones. I want to end with this story. It says, during World War II, Hitler commanded all religious groups to unite so that he could control them. Among the Brethren assemblies, half complied and half refused. Those who went along with the order had a much easier time. Those who did not faced harsh persecution. Almost every family of those who resisted, someone died in a concentration camp. When the war was over, feelings of bitterness ran deep between the groups, and there was much tension. So finally they decided the situation had to be healed, and leaders from each group met in a quiet retreat. For several days, each individual spent time in prayer, examining his own heart in light of Christ's commands. Then they came together. A Francis Schaeffer, who was told of the incident, asked a friend who was there, "What did you do then?" The person replied, "We were just one." As they confessed their hostility and bitterness to God and yielded to His control, the Holy Spirit created spirit of unity among them. Love filled their hearts and dissolved their hatred. When love prevails among believers, especially in times of strong disagreement, it presents to the world an indisputable mark of a true follower of Christ Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the wonderful body you've given us here at Crossroads and all the diversity within our body, Lord. I pray that we would continue to be united together, that we would continue to break boundaries together, to fulfill the vision which you have given us, Father, to reach the South Asian community of DFW, Lord. I pray that you would be with us tonight, Father, throughout this week, Lord. I pray that you would pour your blessings upon us. I pray these things in your Son's most holy and precious name.